Well, good evening, everyone. It's a great honor to fill the pulpit for Brother Greg. I always feel blessed when he calls me and says, "Can you preach?" I say, "No, but I'll try." 30 years I've been at this church, and you haven't left yet, so I must do it fairly well, right? Good to see you tonight. God bless you. We'll start with a prayer, but let me just tell you, we're going to do something a little different. Now, when Pastor Greg said last Sunday before he preached, we're going to do something a little different, it came off very well. I'm hoping this will repeat that same very well, because I'm going to do something a little different. Back in 2005, I went on an archaeological dig on my sabbatical. Every 5 years, we get a month-long sabbatical. The church pays your salary. It doesn't pay for the sabbatical, but it pays your salary. And I had been to Israel so many times, and I always wanted to go on a dig. And I was 20 years younger, so I could do it then. So I signed up for a dig out of the Hebrew University out of Jerusalem. And I went on an archaeological dig in Tiberias. We were digging for a first century synagogue in Tiberias. And so it's a month-long dig. You pay yourself, you pay to go. You don't go free. So I got there, I was very excited, and started the dig. And on the second week when I was there, when they dig, there's all different levels, sometimes as deep as 8 or 10 or 20 feet, but all different levels. And I thought, I was backing up, and I thought I was on a level, and it was a 1 foot step down on the next level, and it was 4 feet. And I fell, and I wrenched my knee and my ankle. And what they did then was they put me at a desk writing stuff down as people would bring stuff in, and it was very boring. And I didn't want to do it, so I told him thanks, but no thanks. And I rented a car in Tiberias, and I drove down to Jerusalem, and I spent 5 days in Jerusalem, and I just happened to be there on Palm Sunday. And so I did several things that I wanted to do, places I had been multiple times on tours, and but I wanted to go by myself and just be alone on these places. And so one evening, about 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, I went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane is a beautiful place. How many of y'all been to Israel with us? Raise your hand. Oh gosh, look at there, 30 people. Yeah, 25, 30 people. And it's a beautiful place. And they have two gardens. They have the public garden that most of the tourists go to. And then right next to it, if y'all remember, that those that have been, there's a private garden. And you have to know the man that runs the show there to get into the garden. Of course, there's money exchanged to get in too. You know, that's kind of the way it happens. Well, he remembered me, and I asked him if I could just spend a little time in the private garden. All the tour buses had gone. It was an evening meal, so there was nobody there. And he let me in. Even though I didn't give him any money, he let me in. I was really amazed. And I sat in the garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to share about that with you tonight. I'm not only going to share what Jesus did in that garden that night as he prayed, but I'm going to share some reflections on the Lord speaking to me in that garden all alone. And they were powerful. It was a powerful time. I didn't go in thinking it'd be a powerful time, but God turned it into a powerful time. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew, the 26th, Jack, get your program together here, son. You can turn to the 26th chapter, and we'll start at verse 36. And I have a little handout for you, and there's really not an outline because, to be honest with you, my message is kind of unoutlinable. It's just one thought. But I put scriptures in for you because that's the important thing. I gave you the scriptures that I'm going to be sharing with you tonight, and I want you to have those because that's what I want you to see. But let me read for you, take a second after we pray, and I'm going to read for you the scriptures. And I have on the on the handout, Matthew 26, 30 through 35, but I'm going to read down to 36 through 46. So let's do that, okay? Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll read. Father, thank you for this time today, and I pray for our pastor as he is away listening to his precious son preach tonight. And I know that'll go well. I pray your blessing upon Camden and Lisa and Greg, all three. And Father, be here tonight. Speak to our hearts. Speak through me. Let it not be my words, Father, but your words that come out of my mouth as we talk about our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let him continue to be the role model for us. Let him continue to be that vision of right in our lives and help us to see exactly what you want us to see tonight from these scriptures. Speak to our hearts. Speak completely. Thank you, Lord, for giving us Jesus. We ask it in his name. And all God's people said, amen. So starting at verse 36 in the 26th chapter of Matthew, and it doesn't matter what version you're in, so don't stumble over it. This is a little different version, but the words, the meaning is the same. I checked it out in all the versions, so here we go. So Jesus went with them, talking about the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. You sit here, he said to the disciples, while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him. Who are those two sons? Oh, come on, crew. Who are those two sons? John and who else? And John and who? James, that's right. Exactly right, James. And he took the two sons of Zebedee with him and began to be very upset and distressed, Jesus did. My soul is overwhelmed with grief, he said, even to death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And then going a little further on, he fell on his face and prayed. My father, he said, if it's possible, please, please let this cup go away from me, but not what I want, but what you want. And he came back to the disciples and found them asleep. So he said to Peter, could you not keep watch with me for a single hour? Watch and pray so that you don't get pulled down into the time of testing. The spirit is weak, but the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And again, for the second time, he went off and said, my father, if it is not possible for this thing to pass unless I drink it, he's talking about the cup, the death, then let your will be done. Again, he came and found them asleep. Their eyes were heavy. Once more, he left them and went away. He prayed for the third time using the same words once again. Now, that's important. You need to remember that. And then he came back to the disciples. He said, you can sleep now, he said. You have a good rest. Look, the time has come, and now the Son of Man is given over into the hands of the wicked people. Get up and let's be going. Look, here comes the one who's going to betray me. Now, what strikes me about the Garden of Gethsemane, and always has, and if you go on tour with us, we go into that private garden, and it'll just be us, basically, the group that are there. And that night, it was just me. But it's this peacefulness. It's just peaceful. Right there in the middle of Jerusalem, the big city, it's peaceful in the garden. And that's, of course, after all the tour buses are gone. But it's a place that when you walk into it, you say to yourself, I want to sit down, I want to reflect, I want to pray right here. And it's no wonder Jesus came into the Garden of Gethsemane so often to get away from the pressure that was in his life. He always was worried by the crowds as they wanted something from him all the time. And the Garden of Gethsemane was a place he often came and prayed. It's also one of the few places in the Holy Land that where you can personally experience something that is almost exactly like it was in the time of Jesus. It's quite possible that some of the trees that Jesus knelt under, the old olive trees, and you're going to see a picture of one here in a minute, might be the same exact trees. Now, they tell us that the Romans might have burned all the olive trees out of the garden. That's one of the olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. But maybe they didn't. Maybe they didn't. And some guides will tell you that some of the olive trees there are 600 and 800 years old. And some will tell you that they're some of the originals. And who knows? Who knows? That's not the point. But he would sit under those trees and he would pray. And I sat down under an olive tree in the Garden of Gethsemane. Was it exactly where Jesus sat? I don't know. But it was in the general area. And I began to pray. And what always impresses a first-time visitor about the Garden of Gethsemane is how close it is to the eastern wall of the Golden Gate. Now, the Golden Gate is blocked up now, but it's not more than a 10-minute walk from the Golden Gate, which is on Temple Mount, where the tabernacle would have been, and walk down through the Kidron Valley, and then up on the small slope at the beginning part of the Mount of Olives. And that's where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And there's a Church of All Nations there. And if you go online and look for pictures, you'll see that beautiful church planted right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, I sat there, stopping beneath one of those olive trees. You'll see another picture of another one. And I tried to imagine, look at that one, look at that. They claim that tree is 800 years old. I tried to imagine what it would be like in the dark of night as Jesus turned and saw the procession of the soldiers and the guards coming out of the Golden Gate, walking down the Kidron Valley, coming up the Mount of Olives to come there and arrest him, to take him first to the high priest's house and then to Pilate. And then to be crucified. He knew full well why those guards were coming. He could see the torches in the night as they walked down. He could easily have seen those torches carried by the soldiers. Jesus' apprehension and anxiety must have been much greater then with every step they made towards him. But let's go back slightly to the point where Jesus and his disciples left the upper room. And, you know, we go to what we believe is the upper room, whether it is or not. It really doesn't matter, but it's in the general area. And they left the upper room and they came down again the Kidron Valley, walked up to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they enter that garden that Jesus had been there many times, he told most of the disciples, stay here. And he took the three, Peter, James, and John, and he said, come with me deeper into the garden. Jesus is beginning to feel the agony of the ordeal that he's about to face. And Jesus told those men in chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 38, he said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And going a stone's throw beyond those three disciples, Jesus prayed alone, another tree in the garden. All alone, face down, the Bible tells us, on the ground. Perhaps even much more recited than even the Lord's Prayer is the prayer he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, because it's filled with intensity and power. First comes the prayer of every person who's ever faced any kind of pain or suffering or even fearful of the prospects of imminent death. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me. I don't want to have this problem. I don't want this pain. I don't want this suffering. I don't want this death. And that's basically what Jesus prayed. But then the second part of that prayer was a prayer that many of us wish we could pray, but sometimes we find very difficult to utter and speak with our words. Yet, not as I will, but as you will, Lord. And after an agonizing hour of prayer, Jesus returned to those three disciples, and we know the truth, he found them sleeping. And seemingly out of character, the Bible says he rebuked them for falling asleep. Now, Jesus knew what was going to happen. They didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue what was about to happen, but he knew. And he said to Peter, could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? It's late and the disciples are tired. But unlike Jesus, they don't know what's going to happen. And they should have, because he told them clearly over and over again exactly what was going to happen to him. But they didn't believe him. They didn't listen. And then Jesus said, "Watch and pray so that you'll not fall in temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Don't raise your hand, but how many of you said that to yourself before? "Well, I want to, but I just can't. I don't want to." And leaving Jesus, leaving them startled and bewildered, he goes away for the second time and repeats the same prayer. And then he returns, only find they've gone back to sleep again. And this time he doesn't wake them up, he doesn't say anything to them, he doesn't rebuke them. He just walks away for the third time and prays again. By now the anguish is so great that the Bible says his sweat is like drops of blood falling on the ground. And I sat there that evening and I thought, how could that be? How could that be? I thought. As I sat there, the thought of the Son of God sweating in agony, and all I know about the, and have learned in seminary and Bible as I studied about the Trinity and about the incarnation and about the Word made flesh, it just literally evaporated that night to me as I thought about the agony that Christ was suffering in that garden. Did not the Son of God know the outcome? Of course he did. That was the thing, he did know. But you see, he was the Son of Man also. Like you and me, fully human, yet fully God. So even for the Son of God, the cross would not be a harmless charade. It wasn't going to be some kind of circus sideshow. It was going to be an absolutely torment-filled event. And when Jesus prayed in torment to his Abba Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was literally engaged in a life and death struggle. And I felt that night, all alone, in that garden that I've been in a number of times. Because we all know too well what it's like to struggle between your spirit, which is eagerly willing, and your human nature, which is frustratingly weak. But that evening, I wanted to know more about his prayer that night. I wanted to... I wish I was a better prayer warrior than I am. And I'm not a bad one, but that night I realized I'm not a good one either. And I wanted to know more about the prayer that Jesus prayed that night. And in the events which are recorded for us in the Gospels, we're given only a single soundbite. "If possible, Lord, give me a way of escape. But if not, I'll do whatever must be done." But surely there had to be more than that. He prayed for an hour. We know the first time he prayed for an hour because it took him an hour before he got back to the disciples. He prayed for a whole hour. What was involved in that prayer? What did Jesus say to his Father? Here's the real question that I asked myself that night. What can I say to God when I find myself in Jesus' shoes in the same or similar situation in my life? What am I going to say to God? How am I going to pray? It's just a thought, of course, and this is mere speculation. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I sat there that night in the garden and thought, for all the times that Jesus came to that Garden of Gethsemane, surely it must have occurred to him that someone of his own lineage had prayed there centuries before, perhaps on the very same spot, and prayed perhaps the very same prayer. You know who that was? King David. Psalm 3. Look it up. King David himself had stepped on the Mount of Olives to pray as he was fleeing from his son Absalom, who wanted to kill him. His own son. And on this night of nights, in the depths of Jesus' own agony, surely it would have not escaped him of David's prayer. First off, because he wrote the thing to start off with in the heart and the mind of David. He knew that prayer. And what's so interesting is, for King David, it was the same sense of deep sorrow and betrayal that Jesus was going through. I wonder if Jesus might have lifted up. Here's the speculation. I wonder if Jesus might have lifted up David's prayer once again to God. He knew it. He wrote it. Every line of Psalm 3 is filled with symbolism for Jesus' own suffering. I put it in your outline. You can look. Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? David speaking now, of course. How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you're a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answered me from his holy hill. Key word. I lie down and sleep. There's that word sleep. He just caught his disciples sleeping. I wake again because the Lord sustained me. I will not fear for the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. Make your blessings be on your people. And I just literally that night just shivered when I thought about that. How incredibly appropriate the words of David were for what Jesus was going through. Did you hear the words in there? Foes, holy hill, sleep, wicked. You see, Jesus was not just the Son of God or the Son of Man. He was also called, what? The Son of David. I love it. The interwoven threads of the Bible, the tapestry that is it weaves. You know, I've heard people say, well, I'm a New Testament guy. I don't read the Old Testament. How foolish. You're not reading half the Bible. Because all the way through the Bible, it talks about the Messiah, Jesus, to come. And it's beautiful, the tapestry that is woven through the Old and New Testament about Christ. I mean, here were two kings, King of Kings and King David. Centuries apart, related by blood, related by circumstance, related by the human struggle, which really binds us all. But I also can't help but think that Jesus must have appreciated the irony which linked his own personal struggle with David's. You see, the prayer of David in Psalm 3 came about because a rebellious, disobedient son was betraying his father and wanted to kill him. But Jesus' prayer contrasts by the fact it reflected the heart of an obedient son, a son who, though tempted by other things and other people, tempted to disobey, was determined to honor his father. And isn't that what Jesus had been taught all through boyhood? You know, the Hebrew law said that if a son was rebellious, he could be stoned to death. Kind of tough, isn't it? If Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, he was going to die a cruel death on the cross. If he didn't submit to the Father, he could die a death of stoning. I don't think Jesus would have ever gone through the stoning personally. But what irony. Disobedience meant potential freedom to you and I. Obedience meant certain death to Jesus. And confronted with such a choice, Jesus came to the right spot because, as Pastor has told you over and over, Gethsemane means olive press. Pressing the olives, getting everything out of them you and juice you can get. And with Jesus' face pressed down on the ground in agony, the Son of Man was feeling like never before. And it was a pressure. He often came to the Garden of Gethsemane to escape, but he couldn't escape it now. For now, not only his fate, but also the fate of the world hang in the balance, your fate, my fate, totally, on what he was going to do that night. And when Jesus was pressed until there was nothing left to squeeze, what oozed out of him was not just sweat like drops of blood, but it was submission. Humble, obedient submission to his Father. Hebrews 5:7-9, I put it in your outline, says, the writer of Hebrews says, writing the church, he said, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Well, I sat there in the garden that night, and it's as though God said, you know, every time I tell people that the Lord speaks to me, they get a little crazy. God speaks to you? Well, he speaks to all of us, doesn't he? Has God spoken to you? Sure he has. That small, still voice. For some of us, he has to shout. But he spoke to me that night, and he said, it's your turn now, Jack. It's your turn. People always ask, why do you go to the Middle East so much? Why do you go to Israel so much? Why do you go to those sites so much? And you know what I always say to them? I can tell you've never been. Because if you've been once, you want to go again and again and again. Now, this sounds like boasting, but I've been 37 times. 37 times. And you know what? If I could go tomorrow, I would go. The same spots, the same place, but it's the same God speaking to me every single time. But he spoke to me that night and said, it's your turn. Not just the calming moments of peace in the shade of that old olive tree, not the reflections back centuries in a time when Jesus prayed in that very garden, but the painful prospects of total commitment in our lives, total commitment. I've told you this 1,000 times. I'm going to tell you 1,001. When I got saved, God spoke to me so loud and clear, it was like he was hollering in my ear. He said, I want all of you, Jack. I want everything you think. I want everything you say, everything you do. I want your money, your cars, your family, everything. I want it all. And I'm not going to accept you until you give it all to me. And on that day, I said, you got it all. He cured me from so many things. Speaking bad, I cussed like a sailor. He took that away completely. Even when my dog poops in the house, I still don't cuss. I really don't. He took away the alcohol. I haven't had a drink of alcohol in 46 years. In fact, we went to my son's wedding at Palm Springs 15 years ago, and he's the smartest man he knows. I think I've told you that. And he's a dean at the University of Wisconsin. And they had a big toast around the table for their wedding, and it was champagne. And I leaned over to my wife, Gwen. I said, I'm not going to drink the champagne. She said, fake it. Just fake it, Jack. Put it up to your mouth. Keep your mouth closed. Look like you're taking a sip. Put it down. And I did that. And then when they weren't looking, I wiped it off. You know why? Because I made a commitment to God, and I fear breaking that commitment to God. And I thought to myself, will I surrender my life completely in obedience to him who surrendered his whole life totally for me? Or will I follow the rebellious footsteps of Absalom? All of these thoughts crossed my mind quickly and clearly. And I don't know about you, but for me, submission is not always easy. I don't always like having to obey. At times, I'm a 2-year-old whose favorite words are mine and no. And I bet someone else is out here like that too. I sometimes look for loopholes, you know. Father, if it's possible, take this away from me. I don't want to do this. And that evening, reflecting on my own stubborn self, I eventually moved into a sense of quiet stillness. Now, what I'm going to say to you now may sound crazy, and you may say, oh, Jack's gone off the deep end, but this is true. It's as though I was transported back in time, and I seemed to hear Jesus saying to me, could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? And he was asking of me no more than what he asked of himself. And sitting in that Garden of Gethsemane all alone, there wasn't anybody there but me and the olive trees, I could hear the soldiers coming from the Golden Gate, coming down, and I could hear them rustling and coming to take Jesus into captivity. And I could see the face of Jesus, who had struggled with his own human vulnerability, yet boldly determined to do the right thing. And once I sensed his presence, it's like he was saying, what about you, Jack? What are you going to do? And I wanted desperately to say, your will, not mine, and my lips moved, but no sound came out of my mouth. Suddenly a peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding, came over me. If you haven't experienced that, you will hopefully one day. Came from Jesus as though he was saying to me, in King David's words, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, David said to his son, who died, if only I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son. And before I knew what was happening, He was gone. I didn't sense him anymore. I was all alone. And I realized that night, at that moment, that he had left to do exactly what he said he would do, to die for my sins. So I'm telling you tonight, and this is it. It's all over. This is it. The way of the cross goes through the Garden of Gethsemane. It means total submission to Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Stronger than any two-edged sword, able to divide right from wrong. And I thank you for that, Father. And I thank you for the blessings you've given me these 46 years in ministry, 46 years saved, 45 years in ministry, and all that has happened in my life. I thank you for the tough times as well as the good times. I thank you for the suffering as well as the joy. I thank you for the agony as well as the blessings. Because, Father, they help to tell me your will for my life. And I want to be in total submission to you. Thank you, Lord, for loving me like you do. Thank you for your love for me and all the people that are here. Help us to never take it for granted that Jesus died for our sins. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. I ask it in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you. That's my story. I have no more.